Good morning, everyone. How are you this morning? Very well. That's good. All right, come on in, folks. Wait one more second here, and then we'll have some prayer. It's good to be here with you all, to be able to worship together our great God. What a privilege and an honor, a blessing as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is indeed our joy, delight to be here this morning. Lord, the flesh would perhaps in some of our cases rather do something else, but the Spirit is drawn to you, O God, who gave it. You have given us life, and for many of us who are born again, eternal life as well. And so, Lord, we are drawn to you as a child to a loving father who wants to spend time to teach and instruct and have fellowship together. And so this morning we come with that great expectancy of what you will do in our lives and how you will help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we pray in his name this morning with much thanksgiving. Amen. All right, hymn number 179. 179, as we reflect again on the resurrection, Christ the Lord is risen today.
Let's stand as we sing together, 179. Together, 601. 601, how firm a foundation.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you? be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I hold thee beside, thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, never forsake.
Thank you. You may be seated.
We'll be reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 9 again. Kind of remind us of where we have been and where we're going in our study in this lengthy text. We'll start in Hebrews 9, verse 11. After having explained in brief terms the Old Covenant sanctuary and service and operation, the author of Hebrews goes on in verse 11 to say this: But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with, or we said by, or by means of, his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Let's look to the Lord again in a word of prayer. I have a couple of requests that folks have indicated to me earlier this morning for which I'll be praying, and some others as well. Father in heaven, as we're gathered together under the banner of one name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we call ourselves Christians. We believe the way of Christ and Christ's teaching, His sacrificial work on our behalf and everything that pertains to Him. We call Him our Lord and Savior. We are glad that we can gather together and in His name offer these requests before You as well. First, Lord, that we would pay close attention to the reading of Your Word and that these things would sink into our hearts and help us to understand the way of salvation, to be able to proclaim it to others, to be able to rejoice and be glad in what You have done on our behalf as well. Lord, I want to bring before You in this public way some of the requests that have been mentioned to me this morning. We want to pray for two of our friends or church family who are traveling soon today or tomorrow, for Janelle Banks and also for Dan Reeves from their respective locations visiting with family. And we pray for Brother Reeves that his time there in with family has been profitable, even though his uncle has gone out of this life. And we pray, Lord, for the rest of the family that they will reflect on You and not sorrow as those who have no hope. For all of us who are in Christ do have a hope, a certain expectation of glory to come in the future, of resurrection and all, relief from suffering and the rapture of the church. Lord, it's also our prayer for Karen's friend, Nancy, who is struggling along with cancer and the results of the treatment of that. Lord, I pray that her questions about life and death will find their ultimate answer in the resurrection and the life. Father, help the Reeves and others to have ministry opportunities with her. And Lord, that is just one example of something that we all face, opportunities to minister to family and friends who do not know You. We hope to have some of that ministry with our own neighbors around the parsonage next weekend. And we pray that You will help that to be a profitable time. But Lord, there are others in our extended family. For each one of us who have a coworker or a friend at school that perhaps You're poking our hearts this morning, remind us there are not very many people who know the Lord around that particular person, and we are one of those few who have been commissioned as ambassadors to share the word of truth to save them from eternal condemnation. And so I pray that You will energize us to do that. If we are afraid, we don't know what to say, help us to open our mouths and say something. Help us to prepare our hearts. Help us to pray. Help us to study the Word of God, to have a reason and be able to express it for the hope that lies within us. Father, thank You for bringing into our lives as a church the missionaries that You have and some of the ones that we'll be seeing in the next couple of months. For the Mitchells and the McMahons in particular, perhaps we'll have the opportunity to meet some new ones as well. We ask for them and their ministries. We pray also, Lord, for the Brunks and the Gosens especially, the Mathams and the Reddies, and all of their ministries, the whole EBC church there in South Africa, and the desire they have to plant more gospel-preaching, Bible-believing churches. We ask for Your help to that ministry, especially in the place we know as George, and the man who has been sent there to continue on that difficult work. Open the doors, I pray, of a church there, somebody's home that could be used to host the folks that are there that call upon Your name. And so we ask for your help in that regard. Lord, perhaps it'd be in your will as well for our church to plant a daughter church somewhere close by in the States and maybe in Michigan. And I pray that you might move our hearts in that direction if it's your will specifically for us. We know our obligation to preach the gospel to every creature. And we believe that also entails the planting of local churches to which they may attend. And they may be baptized and share the Lord's table and hear the preaching of your word and themselves be commissioned to do the work of evangelism also. So we pray for that. We want to thank you for the resurrection of our Savior that we especially celebrated last week. Father, it's a great blessing to be able to sing that song again today, that He is risen, and for that we give praise to you, our God. We know that our faith is not in vain because He is not in the grave. We know that He is raised again for our justification, that we can walk in newness of life, resurrected, regenerated life that we did not have before we came to faith in Christ. And we give you thanks again for this. Father, watch over us. May our offerings this morning be sweet in your sight. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me share a couple of announcements with you this morning. We had a nice time, I understand, from the ladies yesterday at the shower, and we're thankful that we had that opportunity to share with Mrs. Mayer in the blessings of having a new child soon in their home. And so we just want to thank everyone also who participated in that and helped. It was just a nice little ministry. So thank you. Thank you also for Becky and your ministry. I understand that it was very good, even though there can be some fear and trepidation entering into such a ministry. It was good, so we're thankful for that. We have the Lord's Supper tonight in our evening service at 6 o'clock. I'd like to invite you back to participate in that as well. Those that are believers, we encourage and exhort and urge and beseech and whatever word we can put on there to join with us for the table of the Lord this evening. Again at 6 o'clock. Wednesday night we plan to have dinner here again before the service. Let us know if you want to participate in that, as well as the Kids for Truth and prayer meeting as well. And then look at the upcoming events in your second page of your bulletin here. There's a whole raft of them. May 15th, our Bible Institute at 5 o'clock. And then the 21st is the wedding of Ben and JL. Not even 3 weeks away now. We are glad for them. I am just so happy for Ben and JL and consider myself like one of those in the Bible that says the friend of the bridegroom just stands by and rejoices with the groom for what the Lord has done for them. So we look forward to that as well. May 29 is a fifth Sunday, and so we'd like to have a little special push to have you invite friends and family and co-workers that need to hear the gospel. And we will share that on Sunday morning, and then that evening we will go up again, Lord willing, to Hiawatha and share the Singspiration time with them. We're responsible to bring the desserts again, and so please take note of that as well. We also have some things listed there in June and July that I'll let you look at, especially July 17, planning to have Pastor Merritt Johnson here with us to celebrate our 30th anniversary as a church. Started back in 1981, and so here we are and 30 years later. So please keep that open on your calendar. And if you happen to talk to anyone else who is a former FBCer or has moved away, that maybe they could be enticed to come back on a vacation or something to join us for that Sunday, that would be a great blessing as well. So you can keep that in mind when you talk to them. I'll let you look at the other announcements there. A special note of thanks for a little birthday party gathering that we had and from the Elis, and you can look at that. All right. Gentlemen, how about if I ask if you'll come up and take up the offering of God's people for His work? And then it looks like Michelle is at the ready for her ministry as well. Thank you, Michelle. Pray. Brother Bill, will you lead us? Amen. Thank you, men. I'm going to invite Anna if she'll come and share with us her offering in music.
Let's take our hymn books and turn to our next hymn, 297. Hymn number 297, Open My Eyes That I May See. Let's stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed at this time. 297.
If you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, just for a few moments this morning as we get to into or move towards Hebrews. I'd like to start there in Romans chapter 3. It's at least my conviction that one of the best ways to honor the Lord in the midst of the church is to repeat and explain and apply that which He has said in His Word. And so we make it our goal to do that each time we have a teaching or preaching ministry here, to give out what God has said, to honor Him through honoring His Word. And that's really our hope and desire, that He will be honored as we do that, and specifically this morning. I'd like to start by asking a question that I often get, and that is this: how were people in the Old Testament saved? How were Old Testament people saved? How were they born again, if you will? How did they know that they were going to heaven? And I get this question a lot. Maybe there's several reasons for this, but one could be just that people are genuinely concerned about the souls of other people. And so if you're concerned about the soul of your neighbor, maybe you're also concerned about the souls of those people that have gone before you and think, how did they hear? How did they find out? Or could they be saved? Or what did they have to do before they could hear about Jesus? You know, what was it like? Perhaps some have been misled to think that there are a subset of Christians, dispensational Christians, I might say, that teach there are multiple ways of salvation. And they want to know, you know, inquiring minds want to know, is that really true? Is it really the case that there are people, Christians, who profess to believe the Bible but say that you're saved by works in one era and saved by faith in another? Others perhaps ask the question, how were Old Testament people saved? Because it's hard to find a John 3:16 type of verse in the Old Testament. Where do you find that kind of verse? And perhaps some ask because they don't understand the place of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. Why did they do that? Was it saving? Did it do something for them? Did it have a saving value to it or not? So it's a pertinent question. The answer is clearly given in the Bible, and that's why we've turned to Romans chapter 3. The answer, first of all, though, is predicated on the fact that no one could be saved by keeping the law of Moses, which was the reigning rule of law, if you will, or constitution of the Old Testament era from Exodus 19 and forward all the way to the end of Malachi for practically speaking 1,500 years, that many centuries. Nobody, however, could be saved by that law of Moses for three reasons I've given in the notes. Let's just focus on the Ten Commandments just to keep things simple. We don't even have to go to the 613 so-called do's and don'ts and all of that, but just the Ten Commandments. First of all, nobody's ever kept the Ten Commandments except for Jesus. Nobody has. Nobody can, in fact, do that. It's impossible. But also, the Ten Commandments are sort of design limited in that they're intended to point out infractions of God's holy standard, not to change the internal character of the person under that law. In other words, the Ten Commandments are like a moral fence. And good fences make good neighbors. But good fences can't make perfect neighbors, can they? No. The fence cannot make the neighbor perfect. And so the design of the Mosaic Law was limited in that it could not make the keeper or attempting to be the keeper of it perfect. And third, even though there was a provision for animal sacrifice in the law to cover sin, and they did cover sin. The Bible does say that those who did those sacrifices had forgiveness, but they only did so for a temporary period of time until what? Until the next sin, which probably wasn't usually very long after the sacrifice had occurred, was it? At least if you understand the law in the way that Jesus taught it in the Gospels. And also, this animal sacrifice did not provide a full equivalent substitution for the person doing the sin. It's always been the case that the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death for the person who committed the sin. Romans 6:23 and Ezekiel 18. So an animal death is really not equivalent or functional in terms of a full payment for sin, because it has to be an exact substitute, not a similar or an animal is just an innocent substitute, but is not actually of the same value or weight as a human life. So that's the problem. When you come to the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, they cannot save. They're not designed to improve somebody's inner constitution, and they didn't provide for a proper sacrifice to fully pay, finally, for sins. So the answer to the question is given in the Bible. The answer is predicated on these truths about the law. The answer to the question, how did the Old Testament people get saved? It's specifically given here in Romans 3, verse 25 and 26. You've turned there, and you can read in 25, it says, whom, speaking of Christ Jesus, God set forth as a propitiation, that means a satisfaction, by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it tells us initially that God patiently passed over or overlooked the sins that were committed before Christ came. In other words, for a time He restrained His righteous demands against sin for the time when Christ would come to satisfy those demands. So God sent His Son to be the propitiatory sacrifice. That means that God sent His Son to appease or satisfy God's wrath, that is, God's displeasure against sin. Again, we should not think of God's wrath as a temper tantrum, like we often too often throw. It's His settled disposition and displeasure against sin. He dislikes it. He hates it, if you will, because it is an affront to His holy character. And so He sent His Son as a satisfying sacrifice for that sin and that wrath against sin. And this sacrifice, it says here in this text, demonstrates God's righteousness. That is to say, He did not just sweep sin under the rug permanently or overlook it forever, but instead, He overlooked sin in the past in this way, knowing that there would be a future sacrifice to pay for that sin, so that no one can charge God with being unrighteous. Oh, God, you overlooked those sins in the past. How could you do that and be righteous still? Well, God says, just have patience. I will show you how I handle sin. And so, in the first century, He sent His Son to be that sacrifice so that God could be, we could say He could be looked at as righteous. He is righteous, but He would be seen and demonstrated to be righteous. And also, at the same time, able to make other people righteous, even though they sinned. How can you declare somebody to be righteous if they have sinned? Isn't that unjust? Or just is the same as righteous. Isn't that unrighteous for God to do that? Well, it's the marvelous truth of the gospel that God allows a substitute. And that substitute allows God to be righteous and to declare other people righteous so that they will be legitimately that way. And He will not be able to be charged with sin. That's what it says here. So there was a forward-looking kind of idea to the Old Testament saint and their salvation. Notice it says in verse 25 that God set Him forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. And verse 26, regarding this demonstration at the present time of His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we're talking about people that have faith in Christ. Faith, they entrust their souls to Him as to a faithful Creator and Redeemer, as the one who can save them and will save them from their sins. Genesis 15 demonstrated this in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Psalm 32, David said, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquities." We understand that the Lord does not impute iniquities to David because his iniquities are imputed to someone else, to Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David. So it's the one who has faith, who is justified, that is, made right in the sight of God. There's nothing you can do to get yourself that declaration, to get that, if you will, stamp on your criminal record, wiped clean, forgiven, and given the righteousness of Christ. Only through faith in God and through in Christ can that be achieved. Now, if you will turn your Bibles to Hebrews, we ask the question, how are Old Testament saints saved? The answer is through faith. Faith in God. And patience that final sacrifice would be made. The answer is also given, same kind of answer, in Hebrews 9. In Hebrews 9, starting in verse number 15, where we look now at the mediator of the new covenant. The mediator of the new covenant. Eventually, I'm going to get to answer the question that's implicit at the beginning of the verse, where it says, "And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant." And I asked myself when I read this, what reason? What is He talking about? It's the key to really understanding how the text flows from chapter 9 11 to 14 into 15 and then beyond, so that we can understand the flow of thought that's going on here. I will get to that eventually, but it says, and for this reason, so there's some reason that he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So people living under the first covenant, we're talking about the Mosaic Law now, the old era in the Old Testament, they committed sins, right? These sins were called transgressions, by which we mean acts in which the boundary of right and wrong is crossed into the wrong, and they're in the wrong territory. In other words, the fence of the law is breached. Remember, the law is a fence, and it does not stop people from catapulting over the fence. And they do that sometimes, or crawl under the fence, or break through the fence. And this is called a transgression, a crossing of that boundary from right into wrong. Moral culpability, then, is their portion. Now, those same Old Testament people, all of them sinned, but there were some of them who, the Bible says here, are called, just like we are if we're believers. Remember, it says in Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. These Old Testament people that were saved were called also, like Christians are today. They had the promise of the eternal inheritance, verse 15 says. Now, it's a little harder to find this eternal inheritance in the Old Testament than it is in the New. But let me assure you that it is there. That is, if you've been exposed to Christianity for any length of time, you know that there is held out, if you will, a promise of eternal life, a better life than there is here. A life that's free from sin and disease, and a life in God's kingdom for all eternity, and all of these things, an eternal inheritance of great blessings. Was that apparent in the Old Testament? Well, it was to the careful reader. Even like Jeremiah, where it promises the new covenant. Remember, that new covenant would last forever. These people look forward to that new covenant. Passages also like the resurrection passages in Job and Isaiah and Daniel, we mentioned these last Sunday evening, that teach that there was an expectancy of eternal life even for Old Testament saints. How that was achieved was not as clear to them as it is to us. We are blessed because we have 27 more books of Revelation, right, than they had. So the canon was opened, and God gave us more information, and we have that today. And for that, we are very glad indeed. But they still had an expectancy of eternal life. Maybe I can just share with you back in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, right at the beginning of the chapter, it talks about many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. We understand that those two sums add up to all of the Old Testament people, believers or not believers. So you're either in the everlasting life category or the everlasting shame and contempt category. Those who are in the everlasting life category, it says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So, even in the Old Testament, there was a hope of an eternal life, an eternal inheritance. Now, understand that that eternal inheritance cannot be achieved by any merit or righteousness of one's own. God has made it very clear that those who want to receive an eternal inheritance have to have the holiness of God to be able to achieve that. An impossible task, it seems. Without holiness, no one will see God. Now, the verse also tells us that Christ, by means of death, made redemption for those past transgressions. You see that? It says, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So, Hebrews is limiting itself now in this verse to talk about sins that were done in the past. So far past that most of the sins and most of the people that committed the sins for centuries are already dead. But yet, the Bible sees fit to answer that question. How were those Old Testament saints saved? How were their sins dealt with? Because it's an important topic, evidently. Now it says redemption. That means release or acquittal for the persons who did the transgressions. Important to note here, we're not just talking about redemption of transgressions apart from the people who committed the transgressions. Redemption always has two things in mind, at least more, but at least two. The people who did the transgressions and the transgressions and the guilt that arises from those transgressions. So you can't separate any of those and say, well, look, God redeemed the transgressions but didn't do anything about the people. Well, that's not the case. The whole package comes together. It says Jesus provided for this final redemption of transgressions done under the first covenant. All of those people called by God to be saved, back then, we're still talking about Old Testament people, will receive the promised eternal inheritance simply because of the obedience of Jesus to the will of God in offering Himself. Now, just stop and think about this for a moment. If Jesus had died only for those sins that were done after He came, then there would be an awful lot of people who are dead ducks. Right? If His sacrifice did not apply retroactively, there would be a lot of people that would be remaining in eternal punishment, never having any hope of eternal life. But thanks be to God that that is not the case, that He received those people into Abraham's bosom, into paradise, knowing that there would be a final payment for sin, both future and past sins, for those people who were already dead. Now, it says that there's a connection here, really, between those who were called and those who received the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's how it always works. God calls, and those He calls, He justifies, and those He justifies, He glorifies. Romans 8 teaches us that. It's the same way in the Old Testament era. And that connection is because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the glue that holds the calling and the eternal inheritance together. They never are separated or able to be, the guarantee is never able to be undone because of His work. Now, so by His death, then, He became the mediator that brought man and God together. And in the bulletin today, you'll see that 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 at the top, which says that Christ is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one of those mediators, and this is the one that we're seeing here, again in Hebrews 9:15. Now, this idea of mediator is basically synonymous with the idea for high priest. Wouldn't you agree? Christ came, verse 11, as high priest. What did a high priest do? Remember, his job was to be kind of between men and God and to bring them together. And the same with Christ. His job as a high priest is also called the job of a mediator here. He went, remember, through the heavenly tabernacle by His own blood, not by the blood of bulls and goats. He went in there and to the presence of God is what we're talking about, and made God happy, if you will, satisfied God's wrath against sin. Now, to go back to the beginning of the verse, I've kind of meandered around here now through verse 15. I try to do so a little bit chronologically, from the sins that were committed in the Old Testament to the expectation to the death that Christ died retroactively and prospectively for sins past and future. And now, what does this mean? And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant. This puzzles me sometimes when I get to parts of the Bible like this, because sometimes "for this reason" comes later in the verse. Oftentimes it comes before. But it's not like there's one small statement that kind of gives me the reason, you know, in the line before this verse. What reason are we talking about? Well, let me encourage you to think about it this way. In 9:11 to 14, what is the Bible talking about? What does God's Word say? It says Christ came. He came in this new, this real tabernacle. Not with goats and calves' blood, but with His own blood. It says the Old Testament sacrifices did this, but how much more shall the sacrifice of Christ do this? It says He offered Himself. It cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So, if I try to boil all of that down, what it's saying is that Christ's sacrificial death and what it accomplished that could not be accomplished by the Old Testament sacrifices, that sacrificial death is the reason that He is the mediator of the new covenant. You follow me with that? It's not ultra complicated, but it's helpful to boil it right down to the basic terms that we're talking about. Christ sacrificed Himself, and for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant. What He accomplished in His death was impossible to accomplish in the old covenant. He then became qualified as the mediator of the new covenant. His death was necessary to effect the cleansing of the conscience. Remember, God said in Jeremiah 31, "I'm going to make this covenant and I'm going to remember their sins and their iniquities no more." Well, how does God do that? God is only able to, quote, forget our sins if they're covered by the blood of Christ. That blots them out so they're no longer visible as far as His treatment of us is concerned. So Christ's sacrificial death, then, is the reason that He is the mediator. Now, we're going to expand on that idea. His sacrificial death dealt with sins. It launched Him into the mediatorial role, the intermediary role that He had to do, and is there still yet our mediator to this very moment. But then verses 16 to 22 use an illustration to try to help us understand about this. Let me cast the illustration with another illustration from my personal experience. Some years ago, I was testifying to a Jewish man on the campus, and I can just see now as standing west side of the diag, facing the diag, and I was speaking to this Jewish man who was complaining that it didn't make sense that God offered a sacrifice of a person, because he'd never done that before, on a cross, because he'd never done that before, outside of the city of Jerusalem, because that wasn't appropriate as a sacrifice either. And so he just basically chuck the whole thing because it doesn't fit. Well, as I said before, we have new revelation now, right? If you're a Jewish person, you close your eyes to that and say, "Malachi, that's it. You know, I'm not going to listen anymore after that. God could have spoken, but you know, I'm just not going to pay attention," apparently. And they don't understand the whole concept here of what's going on with the book of Hebrews. But it didn't make sense to that man. How could it be that a man would die and that would offer some kind of sacrifice for sin? how can death be related to this new Christian way? Well, this illustration partially at least answers that kind of question. It says in verse 16, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Now notice, here is a mediator who has died. Fortunately, people who are in the business of mediation today don't have to die to do their work, now do they? Mediation and arbitration goes on without death, but this man died to be a mediator. He also died in this kind of way, in this illustrative way, to make the new covenant become in force. Now, in the Greek, you have the word covenant, which is the same as the word for testament. And so it can be a little confusing, especially if you try to read it with all the uses of the word as covenant. For where there is a covenant, there must also be a necessity, the death of the covenant maker, for the covenant is in force. See, it doesn't fit our thinking because we don't think of a man's will, a last will and testament, as a covenant. We just think it's a will or it's a testament. So Hebrews is using the illustration of a last will and testament that only comes into force once a person dies, using this term of covenant or testament, diatheke is the word in Greek, and what it's doing here, if I can just boil it down to this for you, it's here's the idea of a covenant in the Bible. It's a unilateral or a bilateral arrangement, but this is a unilateral, this new covenant arrangement, which God gives, and it has terms and conditions and all of that sort of thing, and He's going to fulfill it. And now the author of Hebrews uses a subset of that larger covenant idea, just the last will and testament idea, to illustrate the bigger idea. So he takes a certain kind of covenant, the kind which comes into force after somebody dies, to illustrate the general truth of the New Testament or the new covenant. Now you understand the two ideas aren't the same. A man makes a will, and he dies, and then it comes into force. But God made the new covenant, and, well, we could say God died in the person of Christ, but the Father didn't die. Of course, Christ did. He is the one who died. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, there was an animal that died. But the animal that died wasn't, I mean, he didn't write out his last will and, you know, living trust and all that before he was killed, this animal. So you understand that it's just an illustration. It's using one kind of covenant to illustrate the new covenant. The point of the illustration is this. This specific kind of covenant, the last will and testament, is used to illustrate how death must occur before the terms and conditions of the covenant are in force. In other words, the illustration would answer at least one of the objections of that man that I was witnessing to. How can it be that there's a death that launches this new Christian movement and this whole Christian thing? Well, the illustration is saying it's perfectly reasonable for something to come into play, into force, into reality once a death occurs. We're accustomed to this without even thinking about it. How many of you have been executors of an estate or helped in that process? How many of you have been the recipients of an inheritance of a will from, you know, long lost uncle, whoever, mom or dad, whatever it is? How many of you have been involved in the wrangling over a disputed will? Okay, some of you have. All of these things are, you know, common to our experience. We don't even hardly think about them. If somebody wrote out a will and then the son came along and said, okay, we're going to execute this now, even though dear old dad is still alive, the probate judge is going to say, what are you doing? This is a last will and testament. Whether it says, you know, after I die, it's implicit. You can't enforce it until the guy is dead. And when he is, then that's it. That piece of paper says what needs to be done, and it will be done. Other men have to carry that out, and they should carry it out faithfully to be just. Now, so a death occurs to launch a last will and testament into force. That frees up the executor then to sell the assets or distribute them or whatever they have to do. Likewise, a death occurred in the first covenant to purify the book, the people, and the tabernacle. We'll see that as we read on past verse 17 into 18. And thirdly, a death happened to fulfill the new covenant. Why should it be a surprise to the Jewish person that Christ died to inaugurate the new covenant if that Jewish person understands the last will and testament idea, if that Jewish person understands that there was a death of an animal sacrifice in order to inaugurate the old covenant? There should be no surprise at all that there's a death to inaugurate the new covenant. So now the text goes on to lay out the similarity of the first covenant with this illustration. In verse 18 it says, "Therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." So remember, the extent of the illustration is that frequently death is used as the inauguration of a covenant. Obviously, also not all the details can be transferred from animal death to human death to God's covenant and man's covenant, but you get the idea. Death is not to be something surprised about in regards to these covenants. Now, in Exodus 24, we have the narrative details of what Moses did. Let me just read them to you. You don't have to turn there. It says, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" Just an aside here. I'll use an extra minute on this. A lot of times, the people of Israel are castigated by modern commentators for this saying, because so quickly they would depart from it and not do what God had commanded them to do. You know, they say, "Well, by God's grace, we will do all that the Lord has said us to, we will do." But I want to ask you this question. Have you ever sat down and said to yourself, perfectly or imperfectly, everything that God says to me, I'm going to do it, like these people did? This is a commendable saying. They at least had the idea that there's God up there on the mountain. We better listen. We better do what He wants us to do. Whether we say by His grace or whatever it is, at least they wanted to try. At least they thought at that time they should. Now, we recognize their failings, and they probably would more easily recognize our failings if they were external observers to us. You know how easy it is for us to pick at them. Well, they'd be able to pick at us too, probably. Well, anyway, they said that. "So Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient.'" People of Fellowship Bible Church, you need to say the same thing. All that God has said we will do and be obedient. "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" So really, verse 8 just very briefly talks about the sprinkling on the people, and doesn't give us a lot of details. Like in Hebrews, it tells us this water and the scarlet wool and the hyssop. These are some a tool, if you will, to kind of get the blood and be able to sprinkle it on the book and the people and so on. And it tells us this in a little more detail here in Hebrews, but the point is that the first covenant was similar in that there was a death that occurred. That was the death of the animal that happened just moments before so that the blood could be gathered and then applied that way. So he says in verse number 22 then, to add to this, in Hebrews 9 again, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So in the old covenant system, almost everything was purified or cleansed with blood. What this means is that these articles, tools, instruments, whatever you want to call them, things, the book, the tabernacle, the instruments used in the tabernacle, all of that was consecrated to a holy purpose on the basis of a blood sacrifice that was made just beforehand so that the blood would be available. And then the sprinkling of the actual blood itself signified the application of that substitute or that the purifying or forgiving benefit gained by the substitute. That was, you know, as the blood literally was sprinkled on it, was applied in God's sight to those articles, those items, those things. And so there was purification from sin. And this is obviously a ceremonial thing. There's a ritual attached to it. But there was a real remission that God applied to each of those articles, those people, the book, all of that. It was, you know, it was touched by sinful hands and so on. And God cleansed it that way. Remission here means to be free from an obligation or guilt. It can mean to pardon or cancel a debt or simply to forgive. So without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It says, what does it say here? Almost everything, almost all things. There are a few sacrifices that were just meal offerings, you know, the grain offerings. They didn't have blood in the offering itself. But it was always offered in connection with a blood sacrifice. So essentially everything had to have this blood sacrifice for remission. And so it gives us the general principle that's true from Genesis 1 to all eternity. That there is, let me put it this way, the principle is that without death, that is without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Let that sink in. We say that at the Lord's table service. Maybe I'll remember to say it tonight. Without the shedding of blood, general principle, there is no remission. That's how God runs His world. The universe is that way. Again, that's like 2 plus 2 is 4, F equals MA, and all that stuff. You know, basic principles of how the world operates. This is how the spiritual world operates. So I know that you, along with me, must be glad when we read a verse like John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God. The sacrifice, the one who died, who shed His blood, the Lamb of God, who takes away, remits, the sin of the world. That's what that means. That's what this is. Without the shedding of blood, without that Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, there would be no salvation, there would be no forgiveness of sins. Now notice that these verses point out the connection between death, blood, and purification. You see death, verse 15, death, verse 16, dead, verse 17, blood, in verse 18, again in 19, again in 20, again in 21, and 22, it's twice the word blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And thus the death of a living thing extracts the life. The blood is able to be extracted for the ceremonial use in the Old Testament. And so we see when it says death and blood, we have to combine those thoughts together. That's what it's all about. Gethsemane, let me put it crassly, Gethsemane was not atoning for sin, even though Christ shed great drops of blood there in His agony. It was the blood that was extracted when his whole life was taken from him. So we learn that death was necessary. It was necessary for him to die, to become not only the mediator of the new covenant and to inaugurate the new covenant, but also for the remission of sins. Again, recall the new covenant promised to deal with sins. Christ's death accomplished that. So when you think of the death of Christ, you can think of these three ideas: purification or remission. That's kind of the foundation, if you will. That's the ground level. Then inauguration, the starting of the operation of the new covenant, and then ongoing mediation, that he stands between us and God, and the benefits of that purifying blood are applied to us at salvation and also ongoing as we commit sin and he cleanses us from those sins. If sin was not addressed, there would be no new covenant. There would be no mediation between the parties. There would be no remission of sins, no purification, no eternal life. Without this mediator, without his death, we would be hopeless. Sometimes people's lack of care for the dead comes out when the funeral's over and it comes time to dividing up the goods. You know, people show where their real character is. You know what I mean? They really care more about the money than the person who died. They don't seem to care much about the person. They just want the thousands of dollars or the house or the car or whatever it is. When it comes to the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, who died to secure the remission of our sins, it seems that there's a similar thing going on often, too often. People don't collectively, I should say, I'm speaking generically, don't care a lot about the person who died. But even stranger than that, they don't seem to care about the inheritance that he offers either. Make sure that's not the case for you, dear friend. Make sure to care for the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the inheritance, what he has offered. Now, let me ask you this question to close this morning. If Christ died and in so doing paid the sins of hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of believers that came before he died, talking about all those Old Testament saints, do you think he can deal with your past sins today? You have sins that have transgressions, crossing of the boundaries that you have done. You have hurtled the moral fence into the territory of wrong that displeases God. Do you think that Christ can handle that? If he can pay for the sins of untold multitudes of people who are already dead centuries before he came, then I would imagine, and I think you can too, that he could save you from the consequences of your past sins. Come to Christ and he will help you close the book on those past sins and have them dealt with once and for all forever. But if you don't come to him, then may I say that those sins are going to be in that book that God will open at the great white throne when he judges all men out of the books for their works. And you sure don't want him to do that. I wouldn't want him to do that with me. I know you wouldn't want with you either. And so come to Christ, the mediator, the inaugurator, the purifier of the new covenant. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Savior, we have been speaking about you this morning. And I pray that in every respect, it has been a pleasure for you to hear. And I pray that you will also use your Spirit to plow these words, plant them deep into our hearts. And Lord, even by your Spirit, draw some to come to a saving knowledge of you, the mediator, between God and men. We acknowledge you as the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, the one who came as high priest, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by your own precious life, blood. We thank you for dying for our sins, taking them upon yourself and allowing that we should be made the righteousness of God in you. And so we pray today for that work to be extended and continued in our lives, for your sake and your glory, in your own name. Amen.